few weeks ago, I gave a message on dealing with heresy. So I want to preface this message, which is aspects in common with that, or maybe the flip side of that coin. I wasn't attempting in that message to describe the church's responsibility in dealing with heresy. The point and the intent was we here in this congregation, our family, we're a spiritual family. And so how do we do this journey that we are on together? That's really what it's about, our personal, our individual work together as we journey towards God's kingdom together. And of course, heresy is the person who comes along who would take your salvation if they could, whether they know it or not, by infecting you with something that's not true, something that is in fact against the truth that God has revealed to us, but that God has given us a spirit that binds us together in truth, and that we need to reject those things that would steal our salvation from us, that would take it from us. And so our individual responsibility is to avoid the divisive person, the one who would cause or create discord, disharmony in the church. And so that's an aspect, it certainly is. Today I wanted to talk about the flip side of that coin. We look around our society, and what do we see? Division. Division everywhere. The exact opposite of unity. Division. Satan is, of course, the author of division. He was the very first one to create division. He attempted, the first division he created, of course, is when he stole, essentially, took, deceived a third of the angels and removed them from the family of God, in essence. Division. He certainly came into the Garden of Eden, divided Adam and Eve from God. He's the author of division. He rejected God's government and he attempted to overthrow that government in order to replace it with his government. But his government isn't based on love. It's on me. It's on self. It's the exact opposite of God's way. And it's not hard to see the fruit of Satan's way. All we have to do is look at what's happening in our very society. Identity politics seems to rule the day. Our nation's being divided by race, gender, sexuality, any number of things. It's being divided by these things. It's not being united by these things. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s famous words, "I look to a day when people will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." Well, that's been replaced with a demand for social justice. Discrimination against supposed disadvantaged races is assumed, and any objection is called racism. If you don't agree, if you don't call yourself or consider yourself racist, it doesn't matter unless you believe the current dogma with regard to these disadvantaged races. We also live in a world where we're expected to acknowledge an individual's choice as to their gender. I actually received emails, and I saw something this week on the news, which was interesting, but I, for the first time a few weeks ago, maybe a few months ago, got an email from a colleague who works for a governmental agency, and they literally had at the bottom of their signature, "My personal pronouns are his, him, he, him, and his." I watched a blip about these ladies who work for the government talking to the tribes, and every single lady on this video said, "My personal pronoun is she, her." And of course, sexual preference is advocated by the, I couldn't believe how many letters there are now, LGBTQ2+. I had to look up what that meant. There's so many, I don't know how you can keep up. The acronym stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer. The two stands for two spirits, which is the Native American version of identifying as the opposite sex. You have two spirits in you. And the plus is an inclusive representation of all the other identities. For example, non-binary, pansexual, asexual, and intersex. Anyone who objects to these identities as perverse are called bigots. All of this division is done in the name of diversity. You hear it all the time. The mosaic of the fabric of American society is more beautiful because we allow the worst elements of human nature to flourish. The most deviant behavior must be accepted, and that somehow creates a mosaic, a beautiful mosaic of human character. Okay. If you don't agree with all of that, see, if you do agree with that, and that's a part of your agenda, you understand it, you're called woke. That's the woke agenda. The woke agenda isn't about unifying us as Americans. It's about finding the differences and celebrating those differences and creating stark contrasted lines between us. Groups even that compete with one another. That's not unity. God's way stands in stark contrast to Satan's way. Satan wants to divide. God wants to unify. Obviously, to me, probably to many of you, David's famous psalm leaps to your mind. Psalm 133:1. I thought it would be great to start there today. Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I remember as a teenager, young adult, Mr. Armstrong repeatedly saying that this was his wife's favorite scripture in all of the Bible. And it's understandable. We go to the feast. You know that intoxicated feeling that we get at the feast where we all feel like we're at one together? We're celebrating the feast of God, wherever that is, the Feast of Tabernacles, and you feel genuine unity there? The harmony that we feel when we're there? I think that's what God is desiring from us. That's what the Spirit drives us to do. The Spirit wants to be unified. Are we all the same? I'm asking myself the question of, can we be different and still be unified? Did God create us all as a bunch of yellow pencils? Is he trying to turn us all into a bunch of spiritual yellow pencils? Really no distinction between us. Can't really tell which one is which. They all look alike. One pencil's as good as another. Is that what God is looking for? I'm thinking, well, we are different, but does different mean divided? I think clearly not, because some of you like Brussels sprouts, for example. If I can't find a way to weave that into a sermon every week, I don't know. I'm just not trying, I feel like. Or beets. It's even worse, really. That's just dirt with a red coloring. But some of you like that stuff. That's fine. You can be different. It doesn't make you right, but you can be different and enjoy those things. That's fine. Some people think golf, I've actually heard people say this, that they agree with Mark Twain, that golf is a good walk spoiled. I like to play golf, but not everybody likes to play golf. That doesn't make us divided about golf, I hope. Some people think a Hawaiian shirt, shorts, and black socks with sandals is socially acceptable. Okay, we can be different. We don't have to be yellow pencils. I mean, I wouldn't dress that way. That's fine. That's fine. Go to Hawaii, though, and you will see people dress that way. It's quite thoroughly enjoyable, actually. God made us different. Lots of ways, by the way. Some people are extroverts who enjoy social gatherings, while others are introverts who prefer less people and more intimacy. Fine. Stark differences, really, between an extrovert and an introvert. You know that, right? We all know one or the other. I'm less introverted than others. Some people see the forest and are more naturally macro-focused, big picture, right? Some people are definitely more micro. They see the trees and the details. That'd be my wife and I. She's definitely the detail-oriented. I want to just ask her when she comes in behind some work I've done and says, you're just not the detailed one between us. It's true. There's no question about it. Some people prefer to plan every detail. I remember early in our life, this is my wife. Let's just plan this. We're going to go out for, right? We're going to, okay, what's the plan? And I'm like, no, let's get in the car and go. That grates on her. She wants a plan and to know that we're not leaving anything out. Because after all, she needs about 13 bags because she literally is not going to leave anything out. We're planning for it could rain, could be sunshiny, could snow. You don't know. It's going to be Central Oregon in July. We don't know. I'm just saying, earlier in our marriage, I was definitely the one that was pushing for spontaneity. Some people are more thought-oriented, I would say, cerebral about their approach, while others tend to be more in tune with their feelings or the feelings of others and their emotions. Some people thrive by multitasking, while others find success focusing on one or two things at a time. My wife and I poke fun at you a little bit about this because some people are. They think themselves really good multitaskers until four things are going and two things are burning on the stove. And so some maybe we need to narrow that up. Depends on our personality. Some people are better at it than other things. That makes us different. It doesn't make us divided. I think differences are fantastic. They give us interesting things to talk about. Merriam-Webster's online dictionary defines division as the act or process of dividing, the state of being divided. It defines unity as the quality or state of not being divided. Oneness. Oneness. It's the state of oneness. During Christ's last night on earth, with the whole plan of God on the line, what was his focus? John chapter 17. We'll read here the first five verses of John 17. Verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And I think it's hard for us to understand that for all of millennia, before all of eternity, before Christ was made a human being, he dwelt with God in perfect unity, perfect harmony. Here, having lived amongst men for 33 and a half years, at the very end, his longing desire was to return to that relationship. What a beautiful idea that is. If I spend more than a week away from Rebecca, I'm going out of my mind. I didn't spend 33 and a half years away from her, so I don't know how I'd feel about that, but it wouldn't be good. It's hard to spend time away from somebody that you love. Jesus Christ desired with everything in his being to be back with the Father the way they were, in perfect unity and harmony with each other. Are they spiritual pencils of each other? Is there a difference between the Father and the Son? Or are they absolutely identical in personality? Identical in every possible way? The answer is no, they're not. Identical? Yes, they're spirit beings. They're both God. But are they yellow pencil gods? Can't really tell one from the other. Spiritually, I think the answer to that's true. But are they really different a little bit? Because difference doesn't mean divided. Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. They have different experiences. Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, where Christ says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." This is one of the, back in 1995, when we were being told this incredible new story where they had repackaged the Trinity Doctrine as a thing called hypostasis, which was the Trinity Doctrine, and were trying to tell us that Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit were all just different personalities of the same person. But I go here and I read this and I see that Jesus Christ said, "I have a will of my own." So he's not the same person as God the Father. He has his own will. But he submits that will to the Father for unity, as he just illustrated. "Not my will be done, but your will be done." Christ desires unity, and his obedience demonstrated that desire. Being separate beings then, they also did have separate experiences. God the Father did not come down into the flesh, live as a man, and sacrifice himself for all of mankind's sins. Jesus Christ did that. And because of that, Jesus Christ had everyday interactions with human beings that God the Father didn't have. They had different experiences. That doesn't make them yellow pencils of each other. But it neither did it make them divided from one another. They wanted to be together because they have the same ideas, the same values. They want to live in harmony and unity together, even though they are different beings. Despite these differences, Christ said that he and the Father were one. John chapter 17 and verse 6. John chapter 17 and verse 6. I'll begin reading here. He says, I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Drop down to verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now he's talking about us. All the generations since then who have ever heard and believed. He says, we're included in this, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. One, one, one. That's what God desires. That's what Christ was expressing. God family desires oneness. Together, they already enjoy that. They've invited us into that relationship to become one with them and with each other. Notice that's both things, with each other as well. Can we be different from each other and yet still be unified as one? Sure. He didn't call us to become one with this world. He called us out of this world to become one church. As individual members of that church, we collectively form the temple of God. I want to walk briefly through this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. I've heard some, whether in the church or without, I can't remember, describing themselves as an individual temple of the Holy Spirit. And the fact of the matter is, that's not actually what it says. There's a distinction between the singular and the plural here. The Greek word for temple is singular. There's not a bunch of temples. We're not each individual temples of God. Because the word you is plural. So we have a single entity, a single body, called the temple, the church. We have many members of that. You all. The word you, see in the English language today, the word you has a dual role, doesn't it? It has to play the role of the single when it's necessary and the role of the double or the multiple when it's necessary. The plural when it's necessary. In the South, they say y'all when they mean a group, right? You all. Or if they really want to know, want you to know that it's you all. It's all y'all, is what I've heard. All y'all. So that's like, there could be a subset of that's just y'all, but if it's all y'all, then it's all y'all. And in Pittsburgh, one of the funny terms I've heard is, and I know several people from Pittsburgh, and when they mean y'all, they say yins. Have you ever heard that term? Yins, Y-I-N-Z. Yins. It's actually an Irish compilation for you-ins, you-ones. So it's basically the same thing. Yins is the Pittsburgh version of y'all, which is you all, or you ins, or you ones. So there's different ways that we try to get around this conundrum. I'm not talking to you, the individual. I'm talking to you, the group. And that's what's happening here. Paul is saying, you as a group are the temple, the single temple of God, and that the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you all. If anyone defiles the temple, that individual body of God, God will destroy him, that individual. For the temple of God, the one body, is holy, which temple you, y'all, are. Yins are. If anybody from Pittsburgh listens to this later, tip of the hat to you right there. Paul is saying that we collectively are the temple of God, and that the temple of God is made up of those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. He explains it this way in Ephesians, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, singular, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple, singular, in the Lord. In whom you, plural, also are being built together for a dwelling place, singular, of God in the Spirit. Again, you is plural. Being built on a building is singular. The temple is singular, where God will dwell in us through his Holy Spirit. Peter said something similar. 1 Peter chapter 1. Sorry. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5, 1 Peter 2, 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Y'all also, as living stones, plural, are being built up into a singular spiritual house. One house. A holy priesthood. That's one group of people, isn't it? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God and Christ are one, and they have called us out of this world to become a part of the spiritual temple of God, so that through the Holy Spirit we may become one as they are one. Again, this message now focuses on us, individual, at the, let's call it the lay member level, the everyday level, the walking amongst each other level of the church, us as brothers and sisters. How are we supposed to become one when we're so different from each other? Well, that requires work, doesn't it? We have to work together to become one. And I think work is the key word. Work is required from each and every one of us in order to help each other become one. It's not a physical endeavor, meaning it is impossible for us to literally become one flesh, correct? This is a spiritual endeavor where we're working to become one spiritually. God doesn't want us to become a bunch of yellow pencils together. God loves the diversity that he created in us, but he wants us to learn to become one, despite our differences. It's not hard to get along with someone who agrees with you about everything, is it? That's kind of easy, actually. It's a lot harder to find unity and harmony with people who maybe don't think exactly the way we do, who may have different experiences, who have different ideas. Might not be quite as easy to come to that perfect unity together when we have differences like that. Unity requires a certain degree of self-sacrifice, putting the needs of someone else, maybe what they need or what they want, above our own. If we're always putting our own needs first, there's no basis for unity in that. We have to be thinking about each other. I think it's interesting. Let's turn over here to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Ephesians chapter 5, I want to start with verse 21. Paul says, submitting, after talking about the church and Jesus Christ, he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submission. Jesus Christ set the example when he said, Father, not my will, but yours. Submission. Now notice that Paul moves from this statement to the church and the individuals that are part of the spiritual temple of God to an analogy about marriage. Look at the next verses here. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning the church, or concerning Christ and the church. Unity, becoming one. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. God repeatedly uses marriage as a metaphor for the process of becoming one. You'll recall in Jeremiah 31:31, where God expresses, I saw somebody wrote and said, the old covenant is not a marriage covenant. Well, let's tell God that. Jeremiah chapter 31, in verse 31 and 32, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Wasn't a marriage covenant? Yes, it was a marriage covenant. That theme runs throughout the scripture. God has set the church apart, called us out of the world to prepare a bride for Christ in a future marriage. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Beginning in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Our work individually to become united in the temple of God, at least in part, qualifies us to be at that wedding. We want to be at that wedding. And why is it a wedding? It pictures becoming one. That's the whole point we're supposed to be learning from marriage, is how do you take two people and make them one? That's a great lesson for us in the church. Marriage as a foundation for becoming one. When I married Rebecca, we were not one the first day. I bet some would say in their marriage that it took probably many years to become what they would feel they could describe at least as an element of oneness in their marriage. I feel like we're pretty one now. I mean, as long as she agrees with me, of course. But we have a large degree of what feels like very settled unity in our family. Right? That's just the nature of two people working hard over the years. That is not to say that this has not been a very bumpy road. Lots of flat tires along the way. Car breaks down several times. You got to fix it. You got to work on it. It's a process. It's a beautiful analogy for how we become one in the church. It takes work. We're all working on it. To the extent that we each individually put the effort in is to the extent that we're contributing to unity in the church. But that's me putting in my work. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5:31 just briefly. Ephesians 5:31, if you want, I can just read it. Because Paul was simply quoting from Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what that word become means is to undergo change or development. You mean, you know, we watch movies that say, you have to love me as I am. One of my favorite movies is that movie. I'm going to always forget the name of it. It's the one about the circus. What's that? The Greatest Showman. Yes. We are glorious because we are who we are. We don't have to change. You have to accept me as I am. That's, and yet this is saying, if you're in a marriage, and this marriage is an analogy for us with Jesus Christ and this process of becoming one, it says, no, you have to undergo change or development. You can't stay who you are. You can't stay who you were when you got married, or your marriage is doomed. You got to change. You got to fix yourself. It's a process such that over time, the two should become one. How does the church pursue unity when Satan is against us at every turn? In what ways is Satan trying to divide us as a church? One of the things I was thinking about is, yes, we have this individual walk and we're all putting in the work to become one with each other. But Satan is against us the whole way. He's trying to divide this church constantly. I was thinking about, well, in what ways? Well, if I was remembering it, since this is so close to the days of unleavened bread, we're on the heels of that. We're out of that now, and we're on our way now to the day of unleavened bread, or the Feast of Pentecost, right? And what was the lessons that we were learning from the days of unleavened bread? Egypt pictures sin. Israel was called out of Egypt. Pharaoh represents Satan, and it was Pharaoh who pursued with his armies. Why did he pursue Israel? To bring her back into captivity. God has called us out of this world as a church collectively to become his holy temple. Do you think Satan wants us out of his world? No. So he pursues us. To do what? To bring us back into captivity. That's the whole point. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 reminds us of the attitude behind this. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, where he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is who's pursuing us. The imagery for a roaring lion is to evoke what a lion is like when it's roaring. It's roaring when it's hungry. And it's at its most fierce when it's hungry. And this is describing our adversary, Satan. He's hungry to bring us back into captivity and is pursuing us to do just that. We have to be on guard. We have to be watching for those things that he's doing at the macro level so that we aren't affected at the micro level. What are some of the things that he's doing? How does Satan try to divide us? Doctrine, maybe? Not necessarily the doctrine. It's our understanding of the doctrine. And he will try in every way possible to steal that understanding from us, to corrupt that, to distort that, so that we lose that understanding. And of course, this goes back to the message given previously, that we've got to be on guard for that. When somebody brings along something that's a heresy, that's something that is not what we believe is true, we have to reject that. That's our part in that process at the individual level, to recognize that Satan's trying to do that. And we can't let him do that. How else does he divide us? Well, I've seen a fair amount of division over governance. Some people don't like a council approach. Some people think there has to be one man in charge and only one man. That way they can look to see who's the boss. Other people want to be independent. I don't want anybody to be the boss. And so we've got people floating in and out, back and forth, going to this church or that church, smorgasbord here, smorgasbord there. It's hard to be unified with somebody who doesn't walk the same walk with us, meet with us every week, sup with us, a part of our family. The person that's bouncing around and choosing this and that and the other thing because they have issues with governance, it's hard to be unified, and Satan knows that, and he's trying to divide us. Personalities. What about personalities? This can be a tender spot for some of us. Let me approach it this way. Paul dealt with this issue in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Very early in his letter, Paul was dealing with this issue of personalities. This will help us to understand what I mean by that. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren," 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you," divisions among you. "Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." Personalities. I like so-and-so. I really like the way he speaks. He really speaks to my heart. But I don't really care for his speaking style. Or I don't think he gives doctrinally accurate material, or at least not the way that I think that it should be covered. I prefer so-and-so. I don't prefer so-and-so. Some people take this so seriously that they stop fellowshipping in one congregation and go to another congregation. Or maybe they stop going to that church altogether and they go to a different church because they like the leader at that church and his personality, but not this personality over here. Is Christ divided? It's one church. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians, that's what Paul says. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We were all baptized into one name, Jesus Christ. That's our boss. Jesus Christ. Not Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas. Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. Definitely, Christ would have us separate from each other and divide away from one another over personalities. It's happened. Probably is going to happen more and more. It's going to keep happening. We know that. So this is about us individually. What are we willing to allow happen to us? Am I willing to say, I won't attend here anymore because I think he should give more I think this pastor should give more messages on love. All we hear around here in Portland is doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. That's probably somewhat accurate. We do spend a lot of time on doctrine here on purpose. Maybe somebody would say, well, I can't go there because they don't talk enough about love. I mean, how are we going to allow ourselves to be divided from the herd? And hopefully we are mindful of these things, because these are the things that Satan would try to use against us and many others. I don't have time to go through all the ways that Satan would try to divide us from one another. The point is that he is working at that, and we've got to be mindful of that. We've got to be alert. That's what the whole reason Peter used this analogy of a lion, a roaring lion, is to put us on alert. The efforts to divide this church are real. Satan is an adversary, and he means business. And so we need to pay attention and not allow him to divide us. To the extent that I have control over that, I won't be divided. I think the last question I want to try to deal with is can we cause division ourselves? Satan's causing division. Can we do it? Can we be guilty of causing division in the church? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. I'm not saying we are, but I am saying we should think about this. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Keep the unity. I'm going to come back to this word endeavoring, but I was thinking during the sermonette about this scripture, because I was thinking about the boys that are sitting out in the hallway, the four boys that we happen to have this weekend. And I was thinking, I understand this better than I thought I did in terms of what he's just said. Keep the unity of the Spirit. Rebecca and I live predominantly alone. And we enjoy a very high degree of unity in our house, a lot of peace and harmony. Very little spatting, a lot of laughing, a lot of joking, a lot of enjoying and conversation and things like that. But we enjoy a lot of unity. And when the grandsons come in, I want them to keep the unity. They're not about keeping the unity. They're not thinking about unity. They're thinking about themselves. And so, you know, last night, we want them to come into our home of peace and harmony and to keep the unity with us. And what do? They beat on each other. They ridicule each other. They throw toys at each other. They, you know, they're boys. And cousins with Micah there. So, yeah, they're not thinking about unity. We have to beat unity into them. Not really, sort of. I understand this scripture. But I also understand this because of that, where it says, I wanted to know what this word endeavoring looks like. So I read several different dictionaries and commentaries. And my favorite one was Vincent's word study. He says this, not strong enough. Interesting. He says, originally the verb means to make haste, hence giving diligence. Don't you love it when somebody defines a term and you have to look up the terms they use to define the term? So I had to look up that again. I was like, okay, well, you're saying that this is a stronger term than is being implied by the word endeavor. So what is diligence? And I like how this fleshes this out better. The word diligence means steady, earnest, and energetic effort. Devoted and painstaking work and application to accomplish an undertaking. That's the spirit behind what we need to do to create unity. Our individual role, my responsibility, is to put that kind of effort into creating unity in the church. That, to me, is a much clearer definition than endeavoring. God and Jesus Christ exist in a state of unity. We've been invited into that relationship. We've been invited into an existing relationship of unity. And he says, keep the unity. But we have to endeavor to do that. We have to diligently seek that. We have to pursue that unity. Individually, my job is to pursue that unity in the Spirit. What are ways we can avoid causing division? I want to just give two here as I wrap up. Two things that I think can help us. This is not intended to be a be-all, end-all of this. But I do want to throw a couple things out there for us to think about. Things that I like to keep things simple for myself on rules to live by. The fewer, the better. The more memorable, right, the better. So that I can remember and I can say, oh yeah, this is how we handle that. And one of the rules that we, Beck and I, will nudge each other with, one of the rules we use is don't judge what you don't understand. It's really easy for us to do that, isn't it? We see something afar, we don't really know all the details of it, and we can make a snap judgment about it, can't we? That's just human nature. We got to resist that, but that is our human nature. Here's something that I was thinking about in conjunction with this. Apparently as a human being, I don't mind making snap judgments about you, but I surely don't like you doing that about me. Isn't that true? I don't mind, in some cases, I was thinking about how young couples get married. And here you take a young couple who think, first of all, they're too idealistic to begin with. And the second, so in that idealism about each other, they look at their flaws of the one and they're thinking to themselves, we can fix that. Girls especially, we can fix that. It's not a big deal. It's just that you don't want to be the one being fixed. See, we all have a problem with that. You can't fix me. But I do see that you've got some problems. Let's talk about those. We can fix you, but you can't fix me. See, that's the way we are as human beings. I don't want you to try to fix me. And your effort to fix me creates disunity between us. Same as my effort to fix you will create disunity between us. You don't want me fixing you, and I don't want you fixing me. We're on a journey together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Well, Paul's simply advocating for what Jesus Christ taught about judging. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. What does he mean by that? Well, let's look at what Christ said about that. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. This is a really interesting thing to consider in depth. The word judge is the root word for our English word critic. There's a difference between criticizing someone and discerning between right and wrong in something they have said or done. Criticizing versus discerning. Discerning is that internal process in which I evaluate what I'm seeing and I make a decision about whether I think it's right or wrong. I may not have enough information to make that decision. Sometimes we're really quick to criticize without that information. But we are supposed to discern right and wrong, are we not? What did Paul say? Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. I'm just making it clear point that we're not being told don't evaluate what you see. Don't come to a conclusion about whether it's right or wrong. That's not what Paul said we're supposed to do. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's the job of a mature Christian. We're supposed to be practicing our discernment, building the skill set behind that, understanding and knowing what the standard is, and then applying that standard, first to ourselves, but also in what we see in others, because obviously we don't want the person who's living in a sinful situation to become acceptable in that situation to us, meaning that we approve of, we are okay with that, perfectly fine for you to live in that circumstance. No, we discern for that reason. Let's go back to Matthew, though, unless you were already there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3, and look how Christ went on to explain what he meant. Matthew 7 and verse 3. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is just a part of our human nature. Somehow we magically can see through the plank to someone else in their eye and identify a microscopic speck of imperfection. This thing, for those of you who remember Basil Wolverton's drawings, he has that beautiful artistic drawing of this guy with this 2x4 coming out of his eyeball. It's sticking out about 4 feet. And so, you know, you picture this guy trying to help somebody pull a plank out of their eye, and he's smacking him on the side of the head with this 2x4. You're not helping. How come it is we can't see this, but we can see that speck in somebody else's eye? Christ is saying that's hypocrisy, really. You have to fix you before you start fixing somebody else. Oh, well, that puts the focus someplace else. That puts it back on me. I'm supposed to look inside myself before I judge or criticize another. The speck and the plank both represent standards of right and wrong. The speck is real. See, Christ isn't saying that there's not a flaw there. There is a speck there. There is some imperfection, a flaw, a sin, a fault, whatever. It's there. He's just saying to you, it's a speck, it's a small thing, and you can, and somehow you think that that's more important to deal with than this plank that's in your own eye, and that's what's backwards about that. The plank also represents mistakes or sins that we ourselves commit, and we need to be looking in the mirror about that. We have to stay focused on our own problems and overcome the sin which so easily besets us, the scripture says. And in so doing, when we observe the sins and faults of our brothers and sisters, we need to treat them the way we want to be treated. Do I want mercy for my sins, for my faults? Yes, I want mercy. Do I want understanding from you? Yeah, I'd love some understanding. Would I like some forgiveness if I've repented? Yes, I would like some forgiveness. He's simply saying, if you want these things, do these things. Because however you treat other people, that's how they're going to treat you. John chapter 7 and verse 24. John chapter 7 and verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So we now flip this over, where before he's saying, how you judge is how you're going to be judged. And here he's saying, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgments. He's saying, do not criticize superficially. That's where hey, have you walked a mile in their shoes yet? Maybe we ought to before we make any judgments about them. Criticisms about them, where we actually don't know the details. We don't know enough to make any decisions about what they're doing, whether it's right or wrong, or whether they're doing something purposefully or inadvertently. We just don't know. And so Christ is saying, don't make snap judgments. That's what that's saying. Luke records the instruction this way, reading from the Living Bible. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. If you want to make a note of that, Luke chapter 6, verse 37. I do want to read it from a different translation. I want to read it from the Living because I thought it really exploded and made it a little bit more understandable. Luke 6:37, never criticize or condemn, or it will all come back on you. Go easy on others, then they will do the same for you. This brings me to my last point. My second help, the second rule that Beck and I try to live by when it comes to dealing with other people. And you can throw rocks if you want to, because I'm not perfect at this, at either one of these. The second one we try to live by is love them where they are. Love them where they are. If we tried to do that, I think we'd find it much easier to have unity with each other. That means to walk a mile in their shoes and then understand. See them where they're at and let them be there. It's okay. See, if they're converted, if they're on the road, the pace that they go is not up to us. That's between them and God, right? Not up to me. That's up to them and God. Whether that's my spouse, she has her pace. I have my pace. We're not going at the same pace. We're going to the same place. And God is the boss of the process. I am not the boss of her process. That's between her and God. It doesn't mean that we accept the person who is living in sin, and then we say, no, they're perfectly okay. No. But the repentant sinner, you understand. I want mercy. I want forgiveness. So I give that to them. I love them where they are. They're on a journey. I don't know what their struggles are in life. I haven't walked a mile in their shoes. I'm going to love them where they are. It's okay. I'm going to let Christ handle that. Let Christ do the work, not me. I'm just not the boss of that. Why do I have to be the boss of that? John 13:34, one we, most of us probably leap to in our minds. It's the instruction Jesus Christ gave, in my mind, on this very point. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Here in 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We begin with love, right? Is my love conditional? If you do it my way, I'm going to love you to death. If you don't do it the way I tell you to do it, then, well, we're going to have a problem. I'm going to have to be critical and start digging specks out of your eye. We can build unity right here individually in the church by learning to love our Christian brothers and sisters where they are, because we are all in different places on our spiritual journey. We all struggle with different issues. We have different personalities. We're motivated differently. Our circumstances are all different from each other. But still, it's easy to fall into that trap of trying to change someone else. I see the problem. If you would just listen to me and do what I say, all your problems would go away. But how many of us want to be told by somebody else, "I can fix your problems"? That's really challenging for us. And actually, doing it that way, when we lead with that sort of an approach, "Let me fix you," that creates hard feelings, doesn't it? You've got this problem. I'm going to tell you about your problem, and I'm going to tell you that I can fix this problem. And you might not even agree that it is a problem. So what's that going to lead to? It leads to hurt feelings. It leads to disunity. So what we need to do is step back from that and say, if they come to me, if they ask me for help, I'm ready. I'll be here to help you. But when we lead with, "I can fix you," then that's going to be where we're going to have a difficulty. Comes back to that speck in the eye versus the plank in our own eye. God wants us to fix ourselves. That's where our focus needs to be. It's not our job to fix someone else. That's between them and God. Honestly, if God wants us to be involved in fixing, in the fixing process that he has for somebody else, he'll find a way to get us into that process. If we have a role to play in that, God will bring us in. I think most of the time, God doesn't need our help. He'll figure out how to do what he wants to do in the life of every one of us. To do what? Deliver us. To complete the work that he began in us, to deliver us, to bring us into the kingdom. He's going to do his part. If it is absolutely possible, not one person will not make it into the kingdom if it is up to God. Unfortunately, part of that's up to us. Unity requires us to lead by example, to love each other where we are on this walk with God, to understand where we are, to help each other when we can, but to let Jesus Christ and God the Father do the work, not us. It's not our job. The bottom line for us as we pursue unity in the church is that we have to trust that the head of this church knows what he's doing. Can we look at the other person in the church and say, "Yeah, I see where they have problems, but I guess I just don't trust God's work in there"? We have to trust God. He is doing a work in each and every one of us. Satan is the god of division. God is the god of unity. If there's disunity, we can be sure that it is not God or Christ at the root of that. It might be me. I might not be using that spirit, because the spirit wants us to be unified. It is driving us to be unified together. And if I see disunity in my family, or if I see it in areas of my life, it's probably me, not tuning into the spirit. That's why God gave us that spirit in part. Being human, we have to work at and pursue unity in the church. That's our job individually. The oneness that God and Christ want with us, we've been invited to be a part of that, and they've asked us to keep the unity that they already have. The days of unleavened bread help us to understand that we cannot have oneness with God and without his Holy Spirit. That's not possible. God knows that. That's why on the day of Pentecost, God made his Holy Spirit available so that we can have it. And with the help of that Spirit, that one day we will become a perfect temple, truly unified as one with each other and with God and Jesus Christ at his return.